This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to come to the table in a few minutes, we thank you for the truth of what we just sang, that despite all of our sin, all of our rebellion against you, that you in your mercy gave your son. Mercy that is greater than all of our sin. We just thank you that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for forgiveness, for new life, for eternal life. And so we thank you for a risen Savior who is all about life, who died for sinners like us, who rose from the dead, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life and be adopted as your sons and daughters, and to know you, to walk with you in a relationship of love. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts now as we dig into your word, as we prepare to come to the table. Equip us to go forth and to live for you this week. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So if you're new today, we are walking through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Our series is called Kings and Kingdoms. And today we have come to chapter 9 of Daniel. I want to ask you to turn there, your copy of God's Word, to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're talking today about how God brings it all together. We've been kind of moving fast. We covered all of chapter 8 in one message, but we're going to slow down a little bit today, kind of get our bearings and see where we are in the book. So we're just going to look at a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at verses 1 and 2, and I would ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together. Daniel 9, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. You can be seated. One of my mom's favorite books was Edith Schaefer's memoir, The Tapestry, in which she talks about the fact that, you know, all of the events and the people in her life, all the joys and the sorrows, the triumphs, the tragedies, that all of that kind of was woven together by God to create a glorious tapestry in her life. That's true of each one of our lives as well. God brings it all together in our lives for our good and for his glory. Romans 8 and verse 28 tells us this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's not only kind of true of God bringing it together in our lives, God does that in his word as well. The Bible is made up of 66 books, but really it's just one story, one big story with Christ at the center of that story. And that's the case with the book of Daniel as well. Christ is at the center of the book of Daniel. And as we prepare to come forward and take part in the Lord's Supper at the end of this service, I want us to stop today and just kind of think about where we are in the book and how the threads of all of these prophecies are kind of woven together and pointing toward Christ. And we're going to see three things about God's faithfulness this morning. First of all, we see here God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithfulness to his promises. So let's look again at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius. Now this is where we are in the book. This is kind of a good point in Daniel to kind of stop and take stock of sort of where we are. You know, in the days before before Maps was an app on your phone, when it was something that you held, I can remember that before family road trips, my dad would be looking at the map, and he had like a whole book of maps. It's a big road atlas of the United States. I love pouring through that thing. I learned a lot of geography by doing that. But it was kind of state by state, big booklet of maps, and he would have a yellow highlighter, and he'd be kind of plotting our course. I mean, the man always knew exactly where he was going. That cannot be said of his son, especially when I first started driving. And I remember the first date that I ever had with a girl where I could drive. I didn't have my learners anymore. Didn't have my parents with me. And so, you know, she lived in Norfolk. And so my dad went over all the directions to her house. And I'm sure he did it exactly right. But I found myself, I'm driving around coastal Virginia. I am lost. I don't have a clue where I'm at. And of course, these are the days you got to stop and find a payphone. And so I'm find a payphone, you know, call my dad. I'm like, Dad, I'm lost. What do you think? The first question he asked is what? Where are you? Where are you? Because you can only plot the way forward if you know where you currently are. This is a good time to kind of stop and see kind of where we are in the book of Daniel, because this is a momentous time. He says in verse 1, it's the first year of King Darius. And what that means is that everything has changed. Everything has changed. There's a brand new king. There's a brand new empire. The whole Babylonian empire is now gone. It all came crashing down on October 29th, 539 BC. And you remember that all of chapter 5 was about that fateful night. We talked about in chapter 5, King Belshazzar, who was the Babylonian king at that point, you know, has this drunken blowout feast where he invites 1,000 of his cronies to come, and they're all just rip-roaring drunk, and Belshazzar decides that it would be a good idea for someone to go and grab the sacred vessels that his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. And Belshazzar decides, tell someone, go get the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. They went and got the sacred vessels, and they used the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to raise toasts to their idols. And it was at that point that God said, enough. At that very moment, remember, a hand appears out of nowhere, and it's writing on the wall near the lampstand where everybody can see it. And it writes out the words, numbered, weighed, and divided. In other words, this was God's message to Belshazzar. You are done. And your kingdom is done. And it was. But by the time the sun came up the next day, Belshazzar was dead, and the Babylonian Empire was no more. It was fallen. Ashes. The Medo-Persian army marched into Babylon that very night and took over. So this is a time when everything has changed around Daniel. We saw in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 there. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, this is where we are at the beginning of chapter 9. It's the first year of this new king. But Darius is really just kind of an appointed king. The real power behind the new empire was in the man who led the victorious army into Babylon, and that was a man named Cyrus the Great. He was really the one who had the ultimate reign on the throne at this point. And as Daniel watches Cyrus lead the victorious armies marching into Babylon that night, his mind is swirling. His heart is surging with hope because Daniel knows that 150 years before then, the prophet Isaiah had written about this man, about Cyrus. And he knew that Isaiah had prophesied not only the Babylonian exile, but that he had prophesied that there was going to be a restoration, that the Jewish people would be able to return to Jerusalem. And not only that, but that Cyrus had been mentioned by name in the prophecies of Isaiah. So I want us to look at Isaiah for a few moments, and I want us to see this amazing prophecy about this time. First of all, in Isaiah 44 and verse 24. It kind of begins there. It says, "This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth." Now, liberal scholars do not believe that Isaiah really wrote Isaiah. They believe the whole second part of Isaiah had to be written hundreds of years later because, hey, there's no way that, you know, he could have known about, you know, Cyrus, so it had to happen after the event and all of that. Listen, if God can do what we see here in Isaiah 44, 24, you know, if God really made everything, if God stretched out the heavens by himself and spread out the earth, then is it really a problem for God to spread out before a prophet what is going to happen in the future? I mean, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," you should have no trouble believing the rest of the Bible or in any miracle, right? This is the God who spoke this world into existence. If he wants to reveal to a prophet what's going to happen in the future, then he can, including the name of a ruler who was going to be a century and a half in the future. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 26. "Who confirms the message of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'She will be inhabited,' and to the cities of Judah, 'They will be rebuilt, and I will restore her ruins.'" This is the prophecy that the exiles in Babylon are, that God is going to open the door for them to return. They're going to be able to go home to Jerusalem. The ruins of the cities, the ruins of the temple, it's going to be rebuilt. And not only does God tell Isaiah that, reveal that, but he also reveals the human being that God is going to use to make that happen. Look at verse 28, Isaiah 44, 28, "Who says to Cyrus, 'My shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure,' and says to Jerusalem, 'She will be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundation will be laid.'" Now, this is just absolutely amazing. You know, God calls this Cyrus, who was, you know, a pagan king, he calls him his shepherd because God was going to sovereignly raise up this man, bring him into power, And then he was going to be the chosen instrument that was going to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, look at what God says to Cyrus, says about Cyrus. It continues in chapter 45, Isaiah 45 and verse 1. The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and disarm kings, to open doors before him, and even city gates will not be shut. The great Greek historian Herodotus said that on that night when Cyrus the Great came into the city of Babylon with the Medo-Persian army, that drunken King Belshazzar, had not even bothered to shut the gates of the city. Again, here it is, prophesied 150 years before it happened, how it's going to happen. Isaiah 45, 2 and 3, God says to Cyrus, I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places so that you may know that I am the Lord. I am the God of Israel who calls you by your name. This is remarkable. This is a pagan king who doesn't even know the Lord, but the Lord knows him. And he knows him by name, and he has raised him up to be used as an instrument to deliver his people. And see, this is why we should be faithful to pray. 1 Timothy 2 says to pray for kings and for people who are in authority, because whether they know God or not, God can move on their hearts. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. Just like you can take your hand and put it, you know, you can use it to kind of, you can turn your hand and direct a stream of water. God can do that with the heart of a leader. So even if that leader doesn't know God personally, God has the sovereign power to direct their heart. And so we should pray for kings and for those who are in authority. And one of the things that we can pray for them is that God will bring his people into their lives to counsel them. Now, it is almost certain that Daniel did this with Cyrus. It's almost certain Daniel saw the victorious armies coming into Babylon. He sees Cyrus leading all of this. Daniel is high up in the government. It is almost certain that Daniel got to know Cyrus and came alongside him as a counselor. Now, can you imagine some of these conversations that took place? You know, here's Daniel telling this pagan king, hey, you may not know this, but there was this Hebrew prophet named Isaiah, lived about a century and a half before now, and he talked about you. And he would have shown him, you know, God has put you in this position for a purpose. Amazing. Now, at the same time that all of this is going on, we see here that God is also directing Daniel's heart to study the book of Jeremiah, another prophet. So let's look again here. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, Daniel 9:2, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. Now, Daniel would have known Jeremiah from the days of his youth in Jerusalem before he was taken as a captive and hauled off to Babylon. He would have known all about Jeremiah, probably knew Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prominent prophet there in Jerusalem. Daniel came from a family in the nobility from Jerusalem. He would have known about the prophet Jeremiah, and Daniel knew about the letter that the prophet Jeremiah had sent to the exiles in Babylon, which we read about in Jeremiah 29. So in Jeremiah 29, in verses 10 and 11, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So here's a prophet Jeremiah writing to the exiles in Babylon, and he is saying, God's going to restore you. He's going to bring you home. And he puts a number on it. 70. 70. When 70 years are completed, God is going to do this. So, Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon in 605 BC, but he was not the first wave of captives to be taken. The first wave of captives that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon was in 609 BC. That was the beginning of the exile. From 609 BC to where we are right now, 539 BC, from 609 to 539, 70 years. So all this stuff is coming together, right? The Babylonian Empire has fallen, right? The exile is coming to an end. He knows that God is going to use Cyrus to do that, that he's raised him up for that purpose. He knows that it's going to be 70 years. It's all happening now. God is bringing all of these promises together. So what's going to happen? God fulfills his promises. 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 22 and 23 says, "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and also to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord his God be with him." Cyrus says, not only can you go home and rebuild the temple, but I'm going to help you to do it. Hey, is this a promise-keeping God or what? Look at the way the book of Ezra begins. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." So listen, people will let you down. Sometimes even the best of people. You know, they make promises sometimes, and they renege, they don't follow through, and all kinds of things can intervene, and there may be all kinds. But listen, God never does this. God is always faithful to his promises. You can always trust him. God is always completely faithful to his promises. How do we know his promises? His promises are in his word. Right? So if you want to know his promises and trust in his promises, part of it is that you need to dig into the word of God, who is faithful to every single one of his promises. Okay, second, we see here that God's faithfulness to not only his promises, but to his purpose. His purpose. Let's look at Isaiah 45 again and look at verse 6. He's been talking about you know, God's going to raise up Cyrus and the Jewish people are going to be restored to Jerusalem and all of that. But now, at the end of the section, he tells us the purpose of all that, okay? It's so that, it's a purpose clause, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So, you know, we've been talking about the fact that God is promising to restore the Jewish people from exile to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Yes, but that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is that what? All may know God. God's ultimate purpose is that people from every tribe and tongue on earth will know him. That was his purpose for creating Israel in the beginning. When God first calls out the Jewish people, calls out Abraham, says, I'm going to form this new people through you. What does he say about that people? He says, you're going to be a blessing to what? All peoples, right? Genesis 12 and verse 3. God says to Israel, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And what? All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How does that happen? It happens through Jesus. The Messiah comes from the Jewish people. And he and through him, God blesses all peoples. That's his ultimate purpose. That people from every tribe and tongue would praise him, would know him. Look back at Isaiah 45:6 again. So that all may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one but me. There's a room in the International Mission Board in Richmond where you walk into this room and you see the clocks from every time zone on earth. And of course, our church, you, as you, in your giving, right, you are supporting missionaries in every single one of these time zones. For some of these missionaries are at the same time they're getting up in the morning when the sun is rising. Others are going to bed as the sun is setting at night. But all of them are united in one purpose, and that is that all people would know Christ. Listen, you are a direct part of that. Our church is a direct part of that through our giving. These missionaries are able to be sent. They're able to be sustained on the field, no matter what time zone it is, whether the sun is coming up or going down. The gospel is going out. That all people from every tribe and tongue would praise him, and they will. We have that promise. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10 says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slaughtered on the cross on our behalf so that we could have life. The Lamb that we remember as we come to the table in just a moment to take the Lord's Supper. This is God's ultimate purpose, that all peoples would know him. So God's faithfulness to his purpose, and then third, God's faithfulness to his people. The fact that Daniel is still around at this point is remarkable. Daniel, by the time that we get to chapter 9, he's in his early 80s. You know, some of his greatest ministry is going to be from this point forward. So we never retire from the Lord's service. We may retire from a job, never from the Lord's service. Yeah, so our later years can be some of our greatest years of service to the Lord. So Jeremiah's around 82 years old at this point. Just think about it. He was taken to Babylon as a teenager to a place, as we've seen, as we have seen throughout the book of Daniel, it was a place with very little regard for human life. I mean, he has gone through all kinds of, you know, threats, trials, temptations, on and on and on, and God has sustained him through it all in every step of the way. Now, when you look back on your life, you can see the same. Through it all, he's been with you every step of the way. He's been faithful to you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 makes this promise. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to let go of you. He's going to finish what he started. Do you remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1? Remember how chapter 1 ended in chapter 1 and verse 21. It ended this way. It's talking about, you know, Daniel's been taken as a captive at this point. And it says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, you remember when we talked about this, we were in chapter 1, we talked about the fact that this verse in Hebrew is just seven words packed with dynamite. Because what is being said here is that Daniel is going to outlast the whole Babylonian Empire. And now in chapter 9, we see that's what's happened. The Babylonian Empire has come and gone. Daniel is still standing when Babylon has fallen. It's remarkable. And you think about the fact he's taken as a teenager, utterly powerless. He's just a captive, you know, taken to this foreign land, this massive, incredible empire, right? And Daniel is just this lowly teenage kid, captive. But he's still standing, and they've fallen. And it points to Jesus, right? Because when you think about Jesus, you think about he's born in the most humble circumstances imaginable, born to this poor family, you know, laid in a manger, you know, a feeding trough for animals, and then raised in kind of a backwater town of Nazareth that, you know, people made fun of. You know, the scripture says that he often had no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected and misunderstood, even by his own people, even by people in his own family, on and on and on. And then dies in the most humiliating way that anyone could die, on a cross. But it is this Jesus who was raised from the dead, a declaration that he is the Son of God in power, and he will return in power. And his kingdom is the one that will be standing when all earthly kings and kingdoms have fallen. Praise God. Let's pray together. As we prepare to come to the table to take part in the supper that our Lord ordained, the Bible says this is a time for us to reflect. It's time to examine our hearts. First of all, to examine, you know, do we know the Lord personally as our Lord and Savior? Because this supper is for followers of Christ, people who know him as as Savior and Lord. And so what a time to extend that invitation to you to know Jesus personally. Everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. It's done. It was accomplished by Christ. His work on the cross, his shed blood, is sufficient. He rose from the dead. And so we know that it was sufficient. Resurrection reveals that his death on the cross was sufficient to atone for our sins. But we have to respond to that. It's offered as a free gift, but we have to respond to it. We have to take it. How do we take it? How do we receive this free gift? Through repentance and faith in Christ. Turn to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Turn to him right now. Turn from trying to live life your own way apart from him and say, Lord, I'm turning to you. You are my Lord. You are in charge. And trust in him. That's what it means to believe. It means I'm trusting you to forgive me of my sins. I'm trusting you with all of my life. I'm yours. If you're not certain that you have a relationship with the Lord, do that now. Turn to Jesus. Trust him. Call to him. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to him right now from your heart. And then as believers, even if we have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, you know, there are always things that can creep in and hinder our intimacy and our walk with the Lord. Is there anything like that going on in your life? A sin that needs to be repented of? Something that needs to be open to confess before the Lord right now? Something that's hindering in your walk with the Lord? I mean, this is a time to reflect on that, to pray about that. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we thank you for a Savior whose blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, we pray that you would use this special time together to draw us nearer to you and nearer to one another. Lord, if there be things in relationships that are hindering that, Lord, we don't want that. Lord, we desire to love our brothers and sisters as you've called us to love them and to walk together in unity. And so, Lord, we pray for just things that need to be dealt with, relationships or just things in our own lives. Lord, we don't want anything that's kind of hindering our intimacy with you. And so we thank you for the love of Jesus that's ultimately seen.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin. But I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.